at 6 o'clock out of Love Field to go to Cincinnati and led a workshop Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday till about noon. Then drew back to the Cincinnati airport, got on a plane yesterday evening. They flew me to Chicago, and then from Chicago changed planes and they flew me to DFW. So everything was rocking and great. It was an incredible time up there with those folks. It's just phenomenal. I wish I could tell you all about it, everything that happened. But when I got back last night, I started looking for my keys to my truck. My truck's in the remote parking over there. It was and still is, as a matter of fact. And I usually have a habit when I travel, I put my keys down in my backpack, down in a pocket, and at 5 o'clock Thursday morning when I was going through security over there, it was quite crazy, and I don't see detail very well with one eye. I can see distance real well, but sometimes I kind of miss small things, and you know, you're emptying your pockets, you're taking off your pants and everything else to get through security, and I must have left my keys. I hope and pray that's where they are, but lost and found was closed last night when I got back to the airport, so I thought I had an extra key in my console in my truck. And so Laura called roadside assistance. They came and got me in my truck, and I opened the console up, and it was a key to the church's red truck. So I'm still stuck. By this time, it's 11:30 at night. I'm still stuck over there, so I call Laura. So she had to drive all the way to Love Field last night to pick me up. And my truck is, she is a good woman. She is a good woman. My truck is still over there. So I don't know what I'm going to do at this particular point. I realize I don't have an extra key to my truck. So what do you do? Well, we're going to figure that out. But I'm glad that I'm here this morning. I'm glad that I made it. Spent the week before that fighting for life in a flood down in South Texas. So, you know, it's just been it's really been an interesting time, you know. But I'm here, and I'm thankful for that.
Yes, yes.
Amen. If you've read ahead in the text of 1 Timothy that we've been teaching through, you know where we're going this morning. It is one of the perhaps most controversial subjects in the Christian community in the church in America today. That is the role of women in the church. Are we going to have fun this morning?
Yes.
It is not only a controversial, folks, but it is very difficult really to understand what is it exactly that the New Testament is telling us, but we have to do our best to understand. So by introduction, let me say what we're going to do this today, okay? First of all, we're going to do our best to understand the teaching of God's Word. We're going to do our best to understand exactly what it is that God's Word teaches on this subject. The second thing that we're going to do, I'm going to ask every one of you to keep your mind open. Because we all have had teaching in the past, and sometimes that clouds our ability to see the Scripture with fresh eyes. And so I'm going to challenge you to open your mind this morning and see how the Spirit of God might teach you to challenge some assumptions that you have carried perhaps for many, many years. I also understand this morning that what Derek and I are doing as we're teaching through this text, we're not setting policy for the church. This is not about setting policy for the church. That is the elders' responsibility. What we are doing as elders in the church is that we are simply attempting to open God's Word and examine it and seek to understand it and expound it to you. So, the third thing I'm going to ask you about this morning is if you will join with me in the commitment that we refuse to be divided over this issue.
Amen.
All right, there you go. We refuse to be divided over this. Can everybody say amen as loud as Sally?
Amen.
Okay. If we disagree, and I suspect we will, then let's agree it's okay. Okay? Let's just agree. Because we can come to a subject like this, and we can just allow it to get everybody's underwear all tied up in a knot, and everybody get mad at each other over it, and we're just not going to do that. Okay? We're just not going to do that. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have a heart attack.
That's right.
We're going to attack the heart. Not have a heart attack, hopefully, but we're going to attack the heart. We're going to attack the heart of this issue, what God's Word says about this issue. And Derek is going to come, and he's going to open it up, and then I'm going to come and do the second point, and then he's going to come back, and he's going to wrap it up.
So it's interesting to me, this passage is one that, when it is read, it is often emphasized with a focus of law. And what I mean by that is that when it's read, the emphasis of the passage is generally what to do and what not to do, and rarely in the discussion is there any talk behind the heart of the text. And that's fascinating to me because when I read this text and try to approach it without any sort of agenda, Paul is very much addressing the heart over the actions. The actions are important, no question, but it's never separate from the heart behind the actions. That's why we've titled it The Heart Attack. That's what Paul is doing. He is attacking the very heart of several things in this text. And the first thing he attacks is the heart of conduct. And he's going to divide this into the conduct of men and the conduct of women in the church. And we're going to start with the conduct of men. Read verse 8. He says, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Okay, so I want you to notice the action that is requested of the men, but then there's also the position of the heart that drives the action. What is the action? Right? What is Paul requesting in this text? He's saying, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. In other words, he's saying, men, be men of prayer, right? Be committed to prayer. Now, where is this to happen? He says it, right? In every place. Now, what does that mean? Is that like, well, you're in the store or in the public restroom? Right? Is Paul saying, hey, in every place you go, the gym, a restaurant, a roller coaster, lift up those holy hands, brothers.
Well, we do that on the roller coaster.
We do, right, don't we? That's why I included it. I thought that was kind of clever, right, because we lift up our hands. No, so he's not saying that. He's not saying that in every place you go, you lift up your hands and pray. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, who is the pastor in Ephesus, but what he's saying is this is a more generalized teaching. In other words, it's not just for the men in Ephesus. He's saying, I desire men in every church, in every region, not just in Ephesus, but all over, all the churches that have been planted. You be men of prayer, committed to prayer. Okay, so this is more of a generalized statement. That's the action or the law that he is laying down. Pray. But what's the heart behind this? Notice what he says. You're going to do this, men, without wrath and dissension. Okay, so what Paul is saying here is that, look, I'm asking you to be men of prayer, but in case you think that you're Mr. Holy Man, you better not have any anger in your heart or be in the middle of a dispute with another brother while you're doing it. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's just going to cut straight to the chase. Put your hands down until you deal with your anger and your divisions. Now, what could be causing the divisions that Paul is anticipating here? Remember, Paul's thoughts are all connected. Right? And when we read Paul's letters, they are just that. They're a letter. And when you read a letter, when you write a letter, for that matter, if people still do that today, if you write an email, how about that?
Or a text.
Your thoughts are all connected, right? You go from one thing to another, and they sort of connect to one another. And when we read the scripture, it is so common for us to have this tendency to separate and isolate passages like kind of in a vacuum and read them separate from the context. But that's never how these were intended to be read. What was it that Paul was addressing just in chapter 1 that could cause potential divisions and disputes? Do you remember that? He addressed this false teaching that had infiltrated Ephesus. And what did he say? Verse 4, he said it causes endless speculations. And then in verse 6, he says it leads to fruitless discussions. Right? It's something that is very divisive. We're going to find out later in chapter 5 that it causes disputes among the brothers there in Ephesus. Okay, so what he's saying is that there is a false teaching that has infiltrated the church in Ephesus, and he's saying, guys, when you come to the worship service and you come to worship, I desire every one of you men lift up your hands in prayer and be committed to prayer, be men of prayer, but you better deal with these issues before you come in that this false teaching has caused. That is created. And this is consistent with the rest of the New Testament, isn't it? You remember what 1 Peter 3:7, Peter talked about husbands, and he said, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. What was the consequence if they don't live with their wives in an understanding way? It says, your prayers will be hindered. God is saying, I'm not going to hear you when you treat her that way. Well, that's the same kind of thing that's going on here. Men, you come into this room, you lift up your hands, you worship Jesus, you talk about how great Jesus is, and you're in the middle of a dispute with a brother that has been going on for weeks. And Paul says, God's plugging his ears to that mess. Go and take care of business first, and then come back and be committed men of prayer. It's consistent with Jesus' teaching. What did he say? When you bring an offering to the altar, and you remember that there is a dispute between you and another person, you leave that offering at the altar, you go and take care of that, then come back and give the offering. You see, we can't live these double lives. This is what Paul's getting at. If you're going to be a man of prayer, you have to deal with this stuff. Right. If you're going to be a man after God's own heart, you better be after peace with the brothers and sisters that you are doing ministry with. You could say it this way. Before you can be a man of prayer, you have to be a man of peace. Mm-hmm. Before you can be a man of prayer, you have to be a man of peace. So that's the men. That's what Paul's going to say about the conduct of men. What about the women?
Can we hear a drum roll?
What about the women? Read the next part. This is verses 9 and 10. He says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Once again, he's going to drive at the action, but then he's also going to talk about the heart behind the action. Okay, so what does he say? What is the action here? What are they to do and not to do? He says, wear proper clothing that's modest and discreet, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly garments. I love the courage of Paul here. I mean, he just low-key told the women to stop shopping at expensive stores.
Well, he's writing from a distance.
Right.
It's Timothy that's going to take the hits.
Rest in peace, Paul. I mean, it's like, I don't even know how he got away with that. But what is really happening here? What is really happening? Well, once again, remember, the context is false teaching. Okay, so apparently this false teaching had in it an agenda that taught or that led women into believing that they were to dress provocatively in order to gain or garner attention, and that their focus was to be on how they looked, how they presented themselves over their works unto the Lord. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't follow the worldly or cultural pattern in Ephesus here. Dress modestly. Be women after good works. Now, real careful. I want to be real careful here, okay?
Because yeah,
I do not want you to come away hearing me say, ladies, that you need to dress modestly unless your brothers in Christ stumble. Okay? Now, there is... I'm going to. There is a mindset, okay? There is a mindset that women somehow need to dress in an appropriate manner for the purpose of protecting their brothers in Christ from impurity. And that may be on the top of the most idiotic thing I've ever heard. Okay? You, ladies, you dress modestly for you, not for them. Okay? You do this for your integrity and your self-worth, not to protect the brothers around you. It is to protect your heart unto God. I mean, I'm going to just be real honest. You could wear a potato sack and guys are going to still objectify you. All right? So if you have bought into a lie, and it is a lie, that you need to be modest in order to protect Christian men, we need to replace that lie with the truth. 100 years ago, check this out. 100 years ago, ankles were considered provocative. Okay, I mean, just like that's proof enough, right? That men are going to do what men, like, she's going to make me stumble. I can see her legs. Oh, I can see her knees. Oh, I can see her ankles. Come on! Stop that. I love it when Christian guys will debate about evolution, right? Like when they'll debate with an atheist about evolution, and they'll say things like, you know, there's no way I could believe in evolution. The Bible doesn't teach that we come from animals. Well, you sure have no problem acting like one when we talk about sex. Right? Shots fired.
Boy, he's really leaving the hard work for me this morning.
Listen, men, we are not animals, right? We are not animals. We have the Spirit of God. If you're in Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Spirit of God. You have control over your choices. I realize there are instances where addictions and different things like that complicate this discussion a little more, but check this out. She's not responsible for that either. So stop holding her accountable for our purity. Purity is our problem, not hers. Now, the biblical command is clear. Dress modestly. Dress discreetly, but not for men, for yourself. Yeah. You actually do this with a heart that yields itself towards the Lord. And notice what Paul says, that your focus isn't even on your outward appearance anyways. Your focus should be on doing good work. So here's the question for you ladies this morning. Are you more concerned with what people think about you based on how you look or how you live? That's a good self-reflective question. Are you more concerned with what people think about you based on how you look or how you live? Mm-hmm. Stop. You see, a woman after God's own heart is after good works. So Paul is attacking the heart here. You see that now? This is about action. Actions are important. But if we don't address the heart behind the actions, then we're not really getting anywhere. We're just laying down law, and law only stirs up rebellion. It doesn't change the heart. He's saying, men, you be men of prayer, be committed to prayer, deal with your disputes beforehand, though. Ladies, don't present yourself in a provocative manner, but be women who are after God's heart in good works and dress discreetly. It protects your heart and no one else.
Amen.
That's the heart of conduct. Next, we get to the heart of controversy.
You little nerd, you. You really did leave the hard work for me.
He
came out of that smelling like a rose, didn't he?
Hey,
good job. Well, I'm going to let him come and deal with the last point here in a minute, and then that's going to really punish him. So my part picks up with the next verse, verse 11 and 12, which is really kind of the heart of the controversy. Now, folks, we have a whole lot that we need to understand before we even get into the text of verse 11 and 12, okay? And if we understand that, then that's going to set the stage for us to have a fresher understanding of what the teaching is, a very difficult teaching in verses 11 and 12. First of all, we must understand that the two approaches that are being promoted out there in our culture and in the church today are, we're just talking about the church, we don't care about that outside, about men and women, okay? The two approaches that are being taught about men and women in their roles. The first one is called the egalitarian approach, which says that men and women are equal and the same. They are equal and the same. That all role differences in the Bible are therefore only cultural in the Bible and have no application to us today, and so we can ignore what the Bible teaches because it's all outdated. That is the egalitarian. It teaches that men and women are equal and they are the same. The complementarian view says that they are equal but different. Equal but have different roles in the context of the church and also the family. Now, I come from a biblical perspective, and I see in the Bible that the Bible teaches not egalitarianism, but it teaches the complementarian view from the very opening verses of the Bible in Genesis about creation all the way through. So that means that men and women are equal, but they are different. So we get those two approaches, okay? Now, I don't know what you bring to, but I'm just telling you where I come from, laying my cards on the table. The second thing is that we must understand that the teaching of the roles of men and women in the Bible is only about in the church and in the Christian home, not in secular culture. Okay, understand this. When God's Word teaches, it is referring to how we operate in the body of Christ and in the Christian home. This is not about men and women in general in the secular culture. The third thing we must understand is we must understand how to understand what the Scripture is teaching. Okay, is that too much for you? And how do we do that? How do we understand what the Scripture is teaching? Well, first of all, we have to look at the cultural context in which the teaching was originally given, as Derek obviously did just now. He was telling what was going on in that cult, that culture, that context, to call Paul to give out this particular teaching. So we ask the question, well, what was happening when Paul gave this teaching to Timothy and the Timothy was to give to the church in Ephesus? What caused this teaching to be necessary and to be important for that particular place and time? Once we understand that, its context, we can understand how it applied in that context, and then we can look at our cultural context, and it helps us to understand how to apply that text in our culture. Do you understand that? So if we don't understand what was happening, we don't understand why Paul had to say that, and then if we do, then we can look at what's happening here in our culture, and we can understand how to apply that biblical teaching. So we look at the cultural context. Then we have to look at the biblical context. And there's a saying that says, a text without a context becomes a pretext. In other words, it becomes a pretext for you to make the Bible say anything you want it to say. So when you read a sentence in a book, you understand what that sentence means based on what you just read before and what you're going to read after, right? You have to have a context in order to understand. If you pull that sentence right out of a context, you can often completely miss what the writer is saying. Do you understand that part? So when we look at a verse of Scripture here, we look at a text of Scripture like we are this morning, we have to understand the biblical context, the immediate context of it, and then we have to look at it in the light of the overall context of the overall scriptural teaching on that subject, okay? So it's very dangerous to develop a doctrine or develop a theology based upon one verse in the Bible, pulling it out of its context. The fourth thing that we must understand is that our lives are guided by God's word, not our culture. Okay? God's word is what guides us as God's people, not the culture we live in. And when the word of God runs contrary to our culture, we have to make a choice, don't we? Do we choose to live according to culture, or do we choose to live according to God's word? Well, often in the scripture, even as they were in that time, God's people have been challenged and commanded by God's word to live contrary to their culture, right?
That's right.
That's what this teaching was. Paul was telling them, live contrary to your culture. The culture was doing this. Ladies, don't do this. Men, don't do this. Don't act like that. Live contrary to your culture. Jesus' teachings was all about how we are to be in the world, but not to be of the world, that everything about the Christian life is about living upstream, moving upstream against culture when culture violates Christian teaching. Okay? We got that, right? So we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not to be conformed to the world. Number five, understand that there is a differential between the wisdom of God and the wisdom that we have. Hmm. Now, by the way, I forgot to start my stopwatch.
I've got it.
Looking so right we'll here. Be able to go all
here
day.
Here we go. No, here. Look.
Oh,
go right here.
You do.
I've got you,
you
man.
You did.
I've got you.
You are so good.
You're out of practice. It's
I'm
okay.
Not only one-eyed. The brain is not working well. He's got two eyes and a young, bright mind. Isn't that great?
Jeez.
Understand that there is a differential between the wisdom of God and our wisdom. In other words, sometimes we come to the end of our capacity to have full understanding on an issue, and we at that point must trust Him that His wisdom goes further than ours, that His wisdom goes beyond ours, and His wisdom goes beyond sometimes our capacity to understand. It's a little bit like a teenager. Now, I know you guys aren't going to like to hear this, but this is like, you know, a teenager, if you've ever had a teenager, and you were a teenager, and you experienced this, you want to do something that your parents know is not a good idea. That's just not going to work out for you, right? If you do that, and you argue, but there's nothing wrong with it, and mom and dad say, no, you're just going to have to trust me on this one, sweetheart. That's not going to end well for you. Now, why would a parent come to that point to ultimately in this discussion have to say, you're just going to have to trust me? Because you see, the parent has some wisdom and understanding that the teenager does not yet have, right? And so parents are a little bit like the farmer's insurance commercial. We know some things because we've seen some things. Okay? Right? We know some things because we've seen some things that you haven't seen yet, and I know I can't help you understand this. So at this point, will you just trust me that there is a wisdom differential between me and between you? There is also a wisdom differential between God and between us, and there comes a point in time when we are not fully able to wrap our understanding around something, and we have to say, Father, I am just going to follow your wisdom and trust you. Okay? Okay? Now we can go to the text. Verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with all submissiveness. Wow, this is fun. But I want you to understand this in Paul's day. In Paul's day, that was revolutionary. It was a revolutionary statement. In Jewish culture, women did not learn. They were not taught. It was not acceptable for a woman to learn. The women, Jewish women, did not study the Torah. That was only men. A woman, Jewish woman, could not attach herself to a rabbi, to a teacher, and follow that rabbi, be it Gamaliel or Hillel or one of those other rabbis of Jewish. A woman, that was not open to her. And all of a sudden, here Paul says that women are to learn. And he's not just talking about science, he's talking about God's truth, God's word. And so in Paul's culture, that was a revolutionary statement for him to make. It was only men that studied the Torah. It was only men that followed rabbis. It was only men that received teaching of God's word. So, women here all of a sudden are learning. Now, our understanding, our challenge is to understand, well, what does that mean? Okay, that women are to learn quietly with all submissiveness. Well, that leads us into the next verse where he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Once again. Once again, we're not talking about in culture. We're talking about in the context of the Christian community, the church of Jesus Christ. Now, so here we go. Again, he's made this twice. He said, women are to be silent. But this time he adds the admonition that are not to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, this understanding traditionally in conservative Christian circles has been interpreted to mean that Paul is saying a woman is not allowed to teach the Bible except to children and to other women. That the Bible teaches a woman is not to teach a man in the church. That a woman is not to exercise a teaching role where men are in the room. For instance, a woman is teaching a group of women and a man walks in the room. Traditionally and conservatively, she's supposed to stop and quit teaching. Why? Because a penis walked in. I'm sorry, folks, that's basically what it boils down to. I said to the people in the workshop, folks, I'm just old and decrepit and sometimes I say things. I said to them, in understanding this whole issue of sexual purity and everything, I said to the men, if you have a penis, you have a problem. You have a problem. Well, that's basically the essence here. If there is one man in the room, she is not to continue teaching God's word. Now, there's a couple of things that we need to point out here, okay? First of all, I want you to understand, and probably most of you have never really thought about this, this is the only time in the entire New Testament where a woman is restricted from teaching a man. Only time. There's only one verse where that restriction is given. There is not another one in the entire New Testament where a woman is restricted from teaching a man. So we, once again, must be very, very careful before we build an entire doctrine and practice upon one verse, right? We must be very careful. Second, I'll say to you, there are only two texts about being women being silent in church. Only two times in the New Testament is the command given, women are to be silent in the church, okay? Now, our text is one of them. The other text is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And what is the context of that statement that women are to be silent in the church? It is in the context of what Paul is talking about, prophetic utterance, okay? Prophetic utterance, when it is being given in the assembly, in the church, women are to be silent. They're not to participate. Now, in this context, we don't have time to go through the whole prophetic utterance thing again. We did that weeks ago. Prophetic utterance in this is not telling the future, not prophecy in that sense, but it is expounding upon the revelation that God has already given. Okay? So they are standing up and giving teaching, in essence, in the public assembly upon the word of God. Paul says, in that context, a woman is to be silent and is not to participate. He says in verse 31, prophecy, after he talked about this prophetic utterance, prophecy is to be given one at a time so that all may, what? So that all may learn. So this is teaching. And so that all may be encouraged or exhorted by the teaching. So we get the understanding here that this is in a context of learning, of teaching, in the context of the assembly of the body, and women are not to participate in that. Women are to be silent in that context. Now, as I already said to you, the context of 1 Corinthians 14 is in the context of the gathered body of believers, and it is in a setting of teaching of the church so that all may learn that a woman is not to participate in that. The second occurrence is our text that we have in 1 Timothy, where he says that women are not to teach a man or teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, once again, what is the context? Once again, the context is teaching, is it not? Not to teach, right? 1 Corinthians 14, what's the context? Teaching. Okay, so both times this admonition is given, it is in the context of teaching. Where is this teaching going on? It is in the public assembly of the church that is gathered together. So what does this mean? What is he dealing with specifically here, as Paul is dealing with again in 1 Corinthians 11? I believe, get this, he is speaking, the restriction is only in the eldership. That Paul is simply, the restriction he is giving is that a woman is not to be an elder and exercise the authority of a teaching elder in the context of the body gathered. So, the specific setting is the public assembly. The specific role is as an elder. Now, why do I believe that? Are you getting this? Can you walk with me here? We're just trying to do this in a very decent and orderly way. Somebody got a shield. I think you're going to like me before it's over with, ladies. Why do we believe that? Why do I believe that? Because immediately after this discussion about the role of women in the church, he launches into the discussion of the eldership. We're going to pick up right next week where Paul starts talking about the qualifications and the duties of the eldership in the body of Christ. So it is clear that as he is giving this instruction, he has in his mind the eldership in the body of Christ, because then he says things about who is qualified to be an elder, and that elders, one of those things is that they are to be able to teach. One of the qualifications of an elder is that he is to be able to teach. Another main thing that elders do, two things the New Testament tells us that elders do in the church. Now, the qualifications that are listed in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, we're going to talk about next week. But two things in the Bible, the scripture says that elders are to do. They are to teach and they are to exercise authority. Yep. The eldership is a teaching role and is a spiritual authority role as the under-shepherd of Christ, being the spiritual umbrella or the spiritual mouthpiece for the local assembly, the body of Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 17. The scripture says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Who are these leaders? They are the elders in the church. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account to God. Now look, elders aren't just dictators. They are spiritual authorities, but they are spiritual servants, and they're going to give an account to God on how they exercise that spiritual authority. That's what he's saying. And he says to the church, he says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this is unprofitable for you. In other words, submit to the authority of the appointed eldership of the body of believers so that their exercise of spiritual oversight of the church is not a matter of grief for them, but it becomes a matter of joy. Now, I could write a book on that particular subject, but I'm not going to do it. So, are you with me? So far, Scripture teaches two main tasks of an elder: teaching and exercising spiritual oversight and authority in the church. Those two things are the very things that Paul says that a woman is not supposed to do, is not to exercise the teaching role of an elder and exercise authority over the men in the church. Now, let's talk the cultural idea here. When this phrase, in the church, is used, it's the Greek word ekklesia, which means to call out, the called out ones. It is the word that is used in the Greek New Testament for the particular church, but it was a word that was used in secular Greek literature for any assembly of people. Okay, people would, a town crier would go through town and he would call the people out for the public assembly. That is the word that they use to translate as the church, the ecclesia, the gathered assembly of God's people. Now, the early church was structured after the Jewish synagogue. The people would come together in the large assembly, a large gathering, as we are right now. And what did they come together for? For the purpose of prayer and teaching. That was the time when the teaching of God's word happened to the church gathered. Who was it that gave that teaching? The elders gave that teaching. So what Paul seems to be saying, and I think, I hope I've made a good case for it, is that in this assembly that women are to be silent in the sense that they are not to seek to assume the role of an elder and exercise spiritual authority in the assembly of the church. That, Paul says, is reserved for men. I don't know why. I actually do know why, but that's going to be his chance to talk about it here in a moment. So, it's not because men are smarter. It's not because men are better. It's not because of anything, because we are equal yet have different roles. Yes. Now, are you with me so far? Yes. So what is being restricted in our particular text? That's what we have to grapple with and understand. This one place in the New Testament where it says that women are not to teach men, and this only the one of two where he says that women are to be silent, where in the public assembly, the silence is not silent where you don't say anything, Sally. The silence is you're not to assume the role of an elder in the teaching and exercising spiritual authority in the body. So that's what's being restricted. Only for men. Now, Derek's going to deal with the why in a moment. But our task is to honor the text by applying it where it is meant to be applied, right? But not applying it where it is not meant to be applied.
Right.
We can dishonor the text by both ways. If we don't apply it as it is meant to be applied, we dishonor the text, God's word. If we apply it in places that it does not mean to be applied, we dishonor the text, we dishonor the word of God. So, we can dishonor the text in two ways. We can ignore what it says and just do our own thing, or we can dishonor it by carrying it further than it meant to be carried.
Yeah.
The question is, here's the question. Is it okay for a woman to teach a class, to teach the Bible, where men are present? That wasn't what Paul was talking about. Paul was dealing specifically with the gathered assembly and the eldership. It was not even his mind. That was not even an application that he had any reason to think of, because they didn't do that. They didn't divide up into Bible study classes. They met in the large assembly, and in that environment, it was an elder's role to teach in his spiritual authority as a shepherd of the body. So now our structure is different, is it not? So we divide up into classes, and we meet in homes and for life groups and all those kinds of things. Can we honor the text if we apply it outside of the eldership and say it is not acceptable for a woman to teach the word of God in any other environment if a man is present? I think that is a violation of the word of God. It is applying it beyond what it is intended to be applied. Now, are there instances, well, we've got lots of time.
Yeah, we're good.
Because we had a short worship time, so because we knew this was going to go long. This is important that we understand this, is it not? Do you think this is important that we understand that? I think it is. Are there instances in the Bible of women teaching men?
Yes.
Yes, there are. Outside of the eldership. Outside of the assembly of the body of Christ. Outside. All of those. One of those instances is in Acts 18:26. A husband and wife, Priscilla and Aquila, who were very important people in the early church, they heard this dude by the name of Apollos teaching, and his understanding of the gospel was not quite there. He had limited understanding that he had been taught, and he was faithfully teaching that, but they heard him and they went, hey, he needs a little more information. And so the scripture says that they, Priscilla and Aquila pulled him aside and instructed him more accurately in the way of God. This is not just Aquila instructing, this is Priscilla, a man. And Apollos went on to become a very, very important figure in the early church, and he received instruction from a woman. Okay? That wasn't exercising authority when Priscilla did that. This was teaching. She was not taking the role of an elder. She was not exercising authority. She was simply instructing him further in the way of God. Now, let's talk about spiritual gifts for just a moment. One of the spiritual gifts is what?
Teaching.
The gift of teaching. Do you realize in all of the lists of spiritual gifts, it's never said that God only gives men spiritual gifts? He gives, in fact, he says that the Spirit distributes the gifts according to the will of the Spirit. And it never restricts the gifting of spiritual gifts to only men. No, they're given to men and women equally. So we must, for what? For the building up of the body of Christ. So we must ask the question, if a woman has the spiritual gift of teaching, can that woman legitimately exercise it where both men and women are present? Yes. She's not exercising spiritual authority. A teacher doesn't exercise spiritual authority. If a teacher is in a classroom is trying to exercise authority over you, they're usurping the role of an elder.
That's right. Man or woman.
They have no spiritual, man or woman, they have no spiritual authority. They are simply exercising a gift of teaching. Only the eldership has spiritual authority in the body of Christ. So a teacher, if they are assuming and they're not an elder exercising spiritual authority, they are in a rebellion against God. If it's man or woman, it doesn't matter. A man doing that is outside of the teaching of Scripture. He's just exercising a gift of teaching. It's not about spiritual authority. Are you with me on that? I don't know if you guys are with me or not. You're going to have to help me out here a little bit because I'm going to have to keep out. Are you with me? Because I want you to get this, okay? So a teacher just teaches exercising a spiritual gift, whether that teacher be a man or a woman. So let's summarize. What does the Scripture actually say? What is the restriction? I know what tradition has said. I know how this passage has been applied in the past. I don't care about that. I want to know what the Spirit of God says this is to mean. And I've done that the best I possibly can. That in its context, it is in the context of the eldership, a woman is not to function as an elder and exercise spiritual authority over men or women, actually, okay, because she has no spiritual authority, just like a man has no spiritual authority in the church if he is not an elder. Are you with me? You have an opinion. You have a word, you have a say, but you are not appointed as a spiritual under-shepherd or authority in the church unless you have been raised up to the position of the eldership. There are lay elders in our church, and I am the teaching elder, okay? So it's not just all seminary graduates and people. There are men in this body that you have elected, and you have seen their lives, you've seen that they fit the biblical qualifications, and you've said, we want them to exercise spiritual authority in the context of City on a Hill. Anyone that does so outside of that has stepped out of the biblical role, whether it's a man or woman. So what's being restricted here is the eldership left only for men, and therefore then outside of that, in the teaching environment, I believe we have latitude outside of the eldership for a woman to exercise her spiritual gift even if there are men present. Now, as I said, we're not setting policy. We're simply trying to be honest with the Scripture. Now, Derek, you can come wrap it up.
All right.
You're going to have fun with this.
I am. I always do. So this discussion of eldership is rooted in a much deeper issue, right? A much deeper sequence of events that take place in the very beginning. Look at verses 13 and 14. Paul's going to carry this thought even further. He says, "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed." So what we're going to see here is that the order of creation is actually going to dictate the roles of both men and women. Paul is dealing at this point, like James just said, with teaching in conjunction with the authority of eldership within the church. And what he's going to do is he's going to look back prior to even the fall, even the point when sin enters the earth or the world, and he is going to appeal to the order of creation. He says it was Adam who was formed first and then Eve. Right? There's order in creation. Man came first and then woman. Man was created as the sole steward and authority over all of creation. But then God said that it was not suitable for him to be alone, and so he created him woman. Now notice, he is not appealing to gender here. Right? He is not saying men are given authority in the church just because they're men. He's certainly not saying men are given authority in the church because they're more superior or they're smarter. There have been observable times in all of our lives where that has played out as not true. Men are generally kind of dumb, right? We do our best. We struggle.
God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise.
Right, exactly. Exactly. We struggle. Okay, so he is not saying that that has anything to do with worth or value or ability or intelligence, anything at all. He is appealing to the order that God created. Men are given authority because they were created first. They were trusted with authority first over all of creation. And when he was the sole steward of the earth, he was seen as the authority on the earth, okay? But it does say that he was created and that woman came second. And that in the garden, woman was the one, he says, that transgressed, that was deceived, not man. He says, Adam was the one that was not deceived. Now, I just want to pause for a minute here, okay?
Don't start throwing things
because here's the deal. It sounds like what Paul is doing here is letting Adam off the hook a little bit. Sounds like he's saying, look, Adam was not deceived. It was Eve that was deceived, okay? It sounds almost as if it's tempting to read this as if what Paul is saying is women are the ones that mess this up, okay?
So therefore, they don't get to be elders.
Let me ask you this question. Is that true? No, it's not true. And anyone reading this in this time knew the creation narrative and the fall narrative very, very well. It was woman that ate, and then it was man that ate. So look, Paul is not letting Adam off the hook. He's indicting him in this passage. He's saying, look, Adam wasn't deceived. Okay, and in our minds we're going, well, but he still ate of the fruit. Right. He knowingly and stupidly followed, knowing what he was doing.
He knew it was wrong.
He knew it was wrong. I mean, this was rebellion. This was utter rebellion on his part. He's not letting him off the hook. He is indicting Adam in this portion. Okay, so that's verses 13 and 14. Creation dictates roles. It has nothing to do with any of the other variables that are often thrown around. This has everything to do and only to do with the order of creation, okay? And then we get to, honestly, what may be the most difficult verse to interpret in the entire New Testament. Okay, apart from Revelation and all of the different things that we kind of hold up as hard to understand, verse 15 of 1 Timothy 2 might be the most challenging verse to interpret. Read it with me. It says, but she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. Now, what in the world is Paul saying here? Now, let me start off with what he's not saying, okay? Here's what he's not saying, that childbearing is required for women in order to be saved. Okay? Let me just get that off the table, get the elephant out of the room quickly, kill the suspense for you. We know that's not what he's saying, right? The overwhelming message of the New Testament is that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. That is Paul's message over and over and over and over. It is not by works, lest anyone should boast. It is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone and nothing else.
And childbirth is surely works.
Right, right. It is a work. Trust me. It is a work. I've seen.
You don't know.
It's incredible. I've watched.
Right?
I know what hard work looks like. It is critically not a work, okay? So listen, what James just said a moment ago about understanding how to understand the scripture, this is one of those texts where we cannot let the obscure define the obvious.
That's right.
Okay? We have to take the clear teachings of scripture and with those teachings in mind, look at the obscure passages. Want to know how many verses say that childbearing brings salvation? One. It's this one right here. So we have to understand that something is going on here, and we have to approach it from the context of the rest of Scripture. So I'm going to give you two two approaches to this text that I think are both present, okay? And this is one of those things as well where we have to understand there's a differential here, right? Human wisdom and God's wisdom, there's a big chasm in between those things. This is what I believe most honors both the immediate text and the context of what Paul is saying, okay? Two things that I think are going on. Number one, I think what Paul might be saying here is that if a woman embraces the God-given role of woman and does not seek to usurp the role of man in the eldership and in the authority of the church, her heart is going to be yielded in such a way that salvation is going to be much more possible. Okay? So if she is... If she is embracing the role that God has given her, then her mind is going to be on the things that her mind should be on. Her heart is going to be more receptive to the gospel. That's the first thing, okay? It's not that childbearing is necessary, but it's that childbearing is an action that only women can do.
Thank God.
As far as we know, thank God. Right? Number two, I think that this might be a case where our translation is not the best. And I know that's a very like bold thing to say because lots of time and energy are put into translations. When you look at this passage in its original language, the word for childbearing, it's actually not a verb, it's a noun. It's the word technogonia. It's a noun, and it literally is just the word that means childbirth, okay? And there's a definite article before it, which is a little peculiar. It's very interesting.
Yeah.
So it's a specific childbirth. So it's translated in most of your translations as she will be saved through childbearing. Sounds very verbal, okay? But literally translated, you could read this, she will be saved through the childbirth, okay? A specific childbirth. Now, what was Paul just talking about literally the verse before this? The fall, right? Genesis chapter 3, the fall, when sin enters creation. And if you're not familiar with that, in Genesis 3, the serpent comes along. He deceives woman. She eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're told not to eat of that tree. Any other fruit is on the table. That tree, not on the table. But she is deceived by the serpent. She eats of the tree. Man stupidly and blindly follows her. And we have been ever since, apparently. Sin enters the world, okay? So that peace, the shalom, that Hebrew word for that perfect peace or the rhythm that creation has is fractured. Everything is broken at this point, okay? And God then prescribes a curse upon man, woman, and serpent as a result of their rebellion in the act of the fall. Now notice in verse 16 of Genesis 3, part of the woman's curse actually has to do with childbirth. He says you're going to increase in pain in childbearing, okay? Childbearing apparently at one time was not as painful. All the ladies are like, thanks, Eve. Right? So that's the first reference to childbirth. But then actually the verse before that, you look at the curse for the serpent. This is in verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Aha, Jesus.
Now, did you notice anything? Yeah. There's something very strange about this. It's not the seed of man that is mentioned here. It's the seed of woman. Now, this is very strange, obviously, because there is no seed in women in childbirth. So what is going on here? What is happening? What is Paul getting at? Let's put it together. What specific childbirth can you think of that is the result of the seed of woman and not the seed of man?
Only one.
Right, the old Sunday school answer, Jesus.
You're always right when you say yeah. Jesus.
It's not the seed of Adam that brings forth the Messiah. It can't be. Jesus was born without sin. If it was an earthly father, if it was Adam's seed, he would have inherited the sin nature because it is Adam's seed that perpetuates sin in all of creation. Right? If Jesus had an earthly father, he could not make the claims, he could not live the life that he lived, and we would all be doomed. Paul is saying that even though woman was deceived, lest you think that there is no hope for her, God will redeem her in that failure, not in the salvation sense. This is just a word that just means redeem in any fashion, save from any fashion. Right. It's often used in
rescue.
The terminology of salvation, but yeah, rescue. God will rescue her by using her. How is he going to use her? Through childbirth, but specifically the childbirth, mm-hmm. which is the birth of Jesus.
Amen.
Now you see, both roles are defined by the order of creation. God says that man was created first and then came woman, but it's woman's role actually that's also defined by the fall. Isn't that interesting? Because of sin, now only woman can be used in bringing forth the Messiah that will save the world from their sin.
Good stuff.
Now, what does this mean for us? How do we apply this to our lives? Here's the bottom line. We'll just cut to the chase. In the discussion about the authority of elders in the church, specifically the eldership, there are roles that men and women have, and for women, that eldership position is not one of them. It has nothing to do, ladies, with your ability, with your intelligence, with any of those things at all. In fact, there are many cases where you would make more qualified elders. But we are dictated by the order of creation. And these roles are meant to be seen primarily in the home, which is what you're going to find in a lot of Paul's other writings, particularly Ephesians 5, where Christ is the head of the church, and the husband is the head of the wife. But those roles within the home are always to be mirrored in the church. Now, why is that? Because if they are opposite, then when men and women enter into the church, it becomes very confusing. It becomes very confusing in the home and then in the church. So the way God sets this up by the order of creation is that these things are to happen both in the home and in the gathered assembly when it comes to the authority of the eldership. It's not that men are superior. Like I said, that's often observably not true. Okay? It follows the order of creation. And like James said, this has nothing to do with the gift of teaching. When you read Ephesians chapter 4, the gifts to the church, teaching is one of them. That is the only one historically that people will often go, that's for men only. See, we have no problem with applying any of the other ones to women. It's only that one. And it has to do with this issue of eldership. And when you read Paul's writings, it is very clear that the gift of teaching and the office of elder are two completely different things. And by the way, what is the leadership that men are called to look like?
Christ.
It looks like death.
Well, he died.
It looks like death.
He served.
2 Corinthians 4:10, Paul says, we always carry the death of Jesus in our body. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. You see, when you are living, men, as leaders in your home and as elders in the church, that authority is not authority that you lord over others as the worldly leaders do. This leadership requires sacrifice. It requires humility. It requires gentleness. It requires death every day. The question is, will we submit to these roles? And only these roles?
That's right.
Because here's my contention, is that it is our submission at City on a Hill to the heart of the roles that God has given to men and women, ordered by creation, that reveal the heart of our conduct in the gathering. And all of this is rooted in God's ultimate design that starts at the very beginning. Will we submit to them? That's the question. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just a challenging text, and Father, for a time to really reflect on how our culture and how the tradition of the church has sometimes missed the mark when it comes to the Scripture. And God, it is our honest desire that we just honor you and the Word of God. We're not interested in culture. We're not interested in our denomination. We're not interested in any of the things that would stand outside of the Word of God. We want to know, are we honoring the Word of God? So we thank you for this time. We thank you for your Spirit. And we pray, God, that as James said in the very beginning, that even in disagreement, Lord, that there would be a spirit of unity. As we said in this text, Lord, we cannot have disunity and come in here lifting our hands in prayer. So, Lord, let there be unity and peace and understanding in this text. We thank you for this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, we've said a mouthful today.